a grand occasion when God's people can come together and blend our voices in song, as we've begun to do tonight, to sing praises unto God and to associate with one another in an occasion such as this, to worship Him for His greatness and to study about the things that He has revealed to us. Thank you for the invitation to be here. Thank you for your presence tonight. And again, I would invite you, as Galen has extended to you the invitation already, to open your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about. This arrangement for a weekend meeting is good, I think, in many respects, to have the day tomorrow to have two, and then, of course, on Sunday, as you normally do, and we do in Lancaster, to have three lessons. But to follow a particular theme of study is good, and the disadvantage of that is you don't always have the same audience, and that's the downside. But the upside is you know what we're going to be talking about from study to study. The announcements have been prepared and circulated, and of course the theme of this week or this weekend's meeting is a transformed life. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to introduce our study to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans, of course, is a very fascinating study. I understand it hasn't been all that long here since you've studied that. Not all that long, comparatively, since we've studied in Lancaster as well. But we know that the writer in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, sets forth the theme of that book. As he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God." My understanding of that is that he is not saying that in the gospel is where we learn that God is righteous, but rather within the gospel is God's means to make us righteous. We find out how to be righteous by the declaration of the gospel. Now, that having been said, when we turn to the 12th chapter, we notice that there is a transformation that is to take place. In chapter 12, verse 1, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As the writer declares that we are to present ourselves as servants or as a sacrifice in His service, and then he declares that that constitutes our service. Well, what does that mean? It means we must change the way that we live in such a way to serve Him. The transformed life that is discussed in verse 2 is the result of God's Word operating upon you. Now, let me hasten to say that that underscores or amplifies the need for us to study what God's Word has to say. We can't be what God wants us to be without the revelation of God instructing us what God wants us to be. That means we must spend time with it. Why do you have Bible classes? Why do you insist on the saints here assembling regularly? I can't say that word. Regularly. Maybe I've got one too many in that. But why do you see the importance of studying God's Word on a constant basis? We see that's important. We understand that in the school system, do we not, those of you who are associated with that? We understand the necessity of constancy in our studies in secular education. How much more important is it as we consider our spiritual education to be transformed into the person that God wants us to be? We must underscore learning how is essential. It doesn't come automatic. We must learn how. As this writer says in this text, "be not fashioned according to this world." Some translations use the word "conformed." In other words, don't be like the world. How many times have we said that in our preaching? We live in the world, but we're not to be like the world. One lexicographer uses these words to define this word. He said an expanded rendering might read, "Stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age, but undergo a deep inner change by qualitative renewing of your mind." He's got that exactly right. But how do you renew your mind to be what God wants you to be without studying what He says that He wants you to be. That just seems oversimplified to me. We have to know what it says. This idea of transformation comes from the word metamorphosis. We study that in school, do we not? And we often talk about the caterpillar and how that the ugly caterpillar becomes the beautiful butterfly and the process involved in this metamorphosis. And we know that that's not something that occurs like that. It takes a while for him to become what he is to be. And in order for us to become what God wants us to be, it takes time, it takes learning, but you can never be what God wants you to be without that combination. And thus the subject matter that we're discussing in this series of meetings as we talk about a transformed life. In our study this evening, we're going to notice the necessity of a change, a rather radical change, and how that change is defined in numerous epistles to be a radical change of putting off and putting on. You become a new man. We're going to sing a song in just a moment about being a new creature in Christ Jesus. One that's made anew. Well, what makes him new? We say, well, when one is raised from the watery grave of baptism, he's separated from the bondage of his old sins, and in that sense, he becomes a new creature in that he is redeemed. He is forgiven. He now belongs to Christ, and that's right. But the idea of being a new man encompasses more than simply being baptized into Christ. It involves this transformation process to become the person that God wants you to be. Why is it that we read in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus said unto the disciples, go and make disciples, or the apostles, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, it's not just a matter of teach them and baptize them, and now you've accomplished your goal. No, they're just starting. The process has just begun. You teach them some more to become what God wants them to be. As you turn in the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, after the apostle has instructed them regarding the purpose of the gospel, he tells them then in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We're not going to take the time this evening to discuss that word walk, but it indicates a pursuit of life. It's not just a step. We become a new creature. We're raised to walk a new life. And then he says in verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin. Then beginning in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. What happens when you become this new creature in Christ? You have to learn how to live. You don't pursue the same things that characterized your old life. The very things that you've now been forgiven of, those are to be a part of those things that are of the past. And so consequently, when the apostle writes to the Ephesians and the Colossians and others, we are going to note in this series of studies, we see lists that are given describing what they were and now what they are to be. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, he said, wherein ye once walked in the course, or according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He says, here's what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've all been there. We all pursued a course that was of the world. We all pursued a course that was displeasing unto God. But that life has to be put away. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, he describes the condition of the Gentiles, how they used to walk. And he commands these in Ephesus, who are from this Gentile background, that you no longer walk that way. He said that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. But notice in the way that the Gentiles used to live, you can't live that way anymore, Paul said. Why? He said, because you did not so learn Christ. We didn't teach you to live that way. Now, what do you do with those qualities and characteristics of the past? He said, you put that all away, verse 22. He said, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. And then he elaborates on some things that we're going to be talking about in this series, of specific things that must be put on. And specific things that must be put on if you are to undergo this transformation that is discussed in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. You see, the point is, we're to be changed. In order for this change to be complete, we are to take on the image of Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18. Now, this radical change that results in taking on the image of Christ, our desire is to be like Him. What does that entail? You say, well, that means changing your mind. Yeah, it does. And we see that and have read that in verse 22 through verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verse 23. And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 1 and 2. We'll talk about verse 3 at another time. But as we see this transformation, it is a must. But how do you renew your mind? You see, that gets to the very subject matter that we're talking about tonight. And that is, we have to be taught how to live, how to think, what to do. And that's what we're talking about as we talk about a transformed life in this series of meetings. And specifically tonight, if you would please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, you see, you thought our sermon was almost over, and we're just getting to the text. But don't get excited. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. It says, for the grace of our Lord hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, or teaching us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We're going to focus our attention on this one verse. How we're supposed to live. Grace came teaching. Grace came teaching. And no one in this audience, I'm sure, would quarrel if I said, we live in a very wicked world. There are many temptations on every hand. And as we think about those issues, they affect God's people. They affect the church. We see socially, morally, and even spiritually devastating results because of the way that people think. And often that makes it difficult for us to teach someone what they must become as we teach them how to change the way that we think. There is a mindset, if I may use that term, that I believe is a very scriptural definition or description of the way that people think in the world. And yet a very different mindset. As Paul said in another text that uses a list, Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon this earth. And then we see these lists to put on and put off. Well, why? The man who's willing to put on and put off. Here is the man who is concerned about thinking like God wants him to think, so that he can be the person. Well, how can you do that? How do you think like God wants you to think? You have to learn. And you're never too old to learn that. We have to learn how to think. Would you grant me that? And that's why this text tells us that grace came teaching. Why do you suppose that we have such problems even among God's people with such issues as homosexuality, such issues as marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Look at the way the world thinks about morality. You think it doesn't rub off on the people of God? Look at the city of Corinth, and as we think of that wicked city where the temple of Aphrodite was located. And if we turn to the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians and read beginning in verse 9, we see how these in Corinth formerly thought. This was the general way of thinking of the citizens of Corinth, the citizens of the ancient world, if you please. And he says in verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God." We could spend a moment and say, well, these who were not Christians were under God's law because they became fornicators, they became adulterers. Their moral lives were governed by what God said. Simply by definition of what they were indicates that they were under law. We know the Roman letter tells us in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't have sin where there's no law, which tells us the Corinthians were under law. But they had transgressed it. But these are the things that characterize their way of thinking. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, common practice in the city of Corinth. Commonly accepted. Do we think that that way of worldly thinking did not affect the people of God? Turn, if you will, back to the fifth chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you." Why do you suppose they had become so tolerant of this sin that existed among them? Paul said that even the world doesn't approve of that. I want you to see that the world granted them the privilege to approve of it. They weren't doing anything about it. Now, if that's not so, you correct me. It wasn't upsetting to the citizenry of Corinth that this was tolerated in the church. They didn't care. Morality was not held in high esteem in the ancient world. Now, how are we going to learn how to live? This context of Titus chapter 2 is important. Turn again, if you will, to the text of Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, if I can get to it, Titus chapter 2, you'll notice beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith and love and patience." I want you to look at the text. We note that Paul is teaching Titus, here's what I want you to teach. You teach the things that are befitting of sound doctrine. You teach it right. Well, why did Titus need to teach these folks? Weren't they members of the church? Didn't they already know? Well, yes, I understand that Titus was to teach folks who are Christians. That was his job, as it were, as an evangelist. That was Timothy's job as an evangelist. Titus taught in the Isle of Crete, Timothy in the city of Ephesus. They were to preach the word, as Paul said to Timothy. But we also note that there were certain problems that would raise their ugly head among the brethren. And these brethren needed to be taught how to think. Thus, speak the things that are befitting of sound doctrine. You teach the old men. You teach the old women to be sober. You teach them to be sound in the faith. The younger men and the younger women, likewise, to be taught sound doctrine. It makes a difference what you think. And Titus was to teach them. We also note in verses 7 and 8, he said, "In all things, showing thyself an ensample of good works in thy doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us." You teach folks how to live, and Titus, you live it before them so that they can't say ugly things about you. and men and women of all ages are to live in accord with sound doctrine. Do you see why then in verse 11 the thought continues? Grace came teaching. Teaching what? Titus, if you're to teach folks who are old and teach folks who are young to adhere to sound doctrine, if you are to teach folks how to live, then there has to be a standard. And here it is. Grace came teaching. Let us not remain ignorant or be ignorant of the necessity of being taught. You see, when one is ignorant, sometimes we do ugly things, don't we? Because we don't know any better. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but we could do that. And we would all affirm we've done a lot of ugly things, foolish things. If we had our time to go back and live over, we wouldn't do it that way. We'd change a lot of things. But we can't do that, can we? Now, if the question was asked, well, why did you do that? You ever ask yourself that question? Why did I do that? Some of us might answer and say, well, I just didn't know any better. If I had known any better, then I wouldn't have done that. Well, didn't the Apostle Peter point that out, that that was one of the faults of the leaders of the Jews that resulted in the crucifixion of Christ? Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know. They were ignorant. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, in about verse 17, pointed out that very thing to them. I know that in ignorance ye did it. Well, sometimes we just don't know. And because we don't know, we make foolish choices. And we need to be educated. Do we think once we've come up out of the watery grave of baptism, now all of a sudden we make sound choices? Because now we know all there is to know. No, no. That's why Jesus said, go teach them, baptize them, and teach them some more. Teach them what? You train them, you instruct them to expel from their lives ungodliness and worldly lust. And then you teach them to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're going to talk about that last expression toward the end of our study. But you see, teach them to eliminate certain characteristics of their life. And then to live displaying changed relationships to yourself. You remember a part of that transformation process in Romans chapter 12 in verse 3 is not to think too highly of yourself, but to think soberly as a man ought to think. My mother used to comment on passages like that. She said, I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. But you see, this transformation process involves how you think about you and how you think about others and how you think about God. All of that is part of this transformation, isn't it? To be the person that God wants you to be. Now, how do you learn about all of that? Well, you've got to get your head in the book. Because grace comes teaching or instructing. Teaching us what? Well, if we want to be the person that God wants us to be, then we need to understand who God is. Grace came teaching. Teaching us about God. The sacrifice that He made as He gave His only begotten Son. How that He tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. But grace came teaching. If you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. We've noted in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the means by which God makes man righteous. And we might note just here in chapter 3 that a man might be said to be right with God through one of two conceivable plans. Now look up and raise your eyebrow. You need to. Number one, in Romans chapter 3, he says, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Let's pause and establish the point. In this verse, a man might be deemed right with God if he never sins. But now you want to raise your hand and claim you've done that? You can't make that claim. Well then, if you have committed sin, how can you be deemed righteous before God? Look at verse 24.
having said in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, if you want to be deemed righteous, you're not going to declare that on the basis of having never sinned, are you? But you may declare that on the basis of being justified by his grace. Now, we want to talk about grace came teaching, don't we? Well, what is it that grace teaches you that God has done? God sent his Son. God sent his Son. It tells us that he might himself be just. Now, we might like to talk about that for a while. We won't do it right now, but sometime we might like to talk about that. What is it that the justice of God demands? Do you suppose you can commit sin and just God sweeps that under the carpet and pretends that's okay? No, no. You cannot be justified or set free, acquitted from the guilt of sin, without the justice of God being upheld. Now there's the dilemma. How is it that God can be just and at the same time let the sinner go free? He sent his Son. You want to talk about grace? Grace came teaching, instructing you about who God is, instructing you about the grace of God, the sacrifice that God has made. Grace came teaching what is involved in how to be saved. Grace came teaching. We look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and we know in the familiar text that I'm going to have to turn to and read. I said that about John 3:16 one time. Never say it's a familiar text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. For by grace have ye been saved through faith. Now we talk about what God has done. We can look at that from Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. But what is it that he requires of you? You see, a man is saved by grace through faith. That involves something. And it demands something of you. It requires acts of obedience. You see, grace that saves comes through faith. Faith comes by hearing. You see, again, the importance of getting our head in the book. Grace came teaching, but you can't know anything about being saved, much less what God has done to save you, apart from the revelation of God. We've got to have that. Grace came teaching. Why do you suppose then that the Apostle Paul, when he's meeting with those Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, after a rather lengthy discussion rehearsing the work that he has done with them, he then says in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." I commend you to the word of his grace. Well, that's essential, isn't it? Grace came teaching. We have to know what grace teaches, or we can't be saved. Grace that saves works through faith, James says in James chapter 2. And of course, you're familiar with the quotation from Martin Luther, who claimed that the book of James is a right strawy book. He wouldn't have it in the canon. And so he rejected the whole book of James because he couldn't reconcile the idea of grace and faith that works in the same sentence. Couldn't be so. Just couldn't be so. But grace came teaching. Well, teaching what? Not just about God, but teaching you what you need to do. When the Apostle Peter came to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." Well, how do you know what works to do? Grace came teaching. That's how we learn. That's how we learn what to do.
You see, it's always been true that the lawless, immoral life is contrary to the grace of God. It's contrary to the gospel of, quote, the grace of God. It's contrary to the word of His grace to which those Ephesians were commended. Do we not see that? So if we want to live like God wants us to be and be the person that God wants us to be, then we have to learn. We have to be taught, educated. Now, what does that mean?
Let's go back to Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust..." Let's stop right there.
Grace came teaching that there are certain elements that must be denied place in your life. You control that. You deny any place in your life. Well, what does that word mean? I found in a little bit of research that that's a rather interesting word in how it's used in the text. In Matthew, for example, the 26th chapter, we see that word used in a way that illustrates how it's used in Titus chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 26, of course, we're reading about the denial of the Apostle Peter that he even knew the Lord. And we note in that text, in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 34, Jesus said unto him, now this is after Peter's bold boast, that if all be offended in thee, I will never be offended. And then in verse 34, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny, there's our word, deny me thrice. Now, you're familiar with this text. What was it that Peter did? Don't you say he denied him? That's what he did. But what did he do? He denied any knowledge of him. I know not the man. He completely disassociated himself with the Lord. Now, that's the word, deny, to forsake or to renounce a thing. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, after the lame man has been made to walk, the question was asked, in whose name was this man healed? And the Apostle Peter said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, this is verse 13, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. He said, but ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for our murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. Who was it that the Jews thought Jesus was? Well, when he was performing miracles, they claimed that he did it by the power of Beelzebub, Prince of Demons. They denied that he was the Messiah. Now, there's our word. Now, do you find that interesting? Here's our word, to forsake or completely renounce a thing. In Acts the 7th chapter, one more illustration in verse 35. Acts chapter 7, verse 35. There the writer, in the speech of Stephen, records, this Moses whom they refused. There's our word. I'm reading, by the way, from the 1901 American Standard Translation. But they denied Moses. The point that Stephen is making in this sermon that he presents to these men of Israel was that you accuse me of denying Moses. And historically, it has been you that denied Moses repeatedly. And he offers them illustrations, in fact, three of them, in this sermon. But that gets before us the idea of what it is to deny, to completely renounce or forsake. And isn't that what we are to do concerning ourselves? When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're going to have occasion to talk about that later in this study or this series of studies. But you see the idea. Grace came teaching. Teaching what? That we are to deny. This is a deliberate act. It's not something you do by accident. It's something you deliberately do. You choose to give no place to these attributes in your life. You exclude them. Now, what do you deny? You deny ungodliness. Interesting word there as well, because the word simply means general impiety. When we turn to the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 1, as the apostle describes the need of the Gentiles, stating what they did
In chapter 1 of the text, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Why did they do that? Because they were ungodly. You see that? They didn't have any respect or regard for God. They didn't give thanks to Him. They didn't recognize His glory. They had no reverence for Him. They glorified Him not as God. That's ungodliness, isn't it? They didn't recognize who He is. They didn't recognize His power. And so consequently, they began to worship and serve idols. And professing themselves to be wise, Paul points out their foolishness. And certainly we can see that when we see what an idol is and what it does. It is nothing and it does nothing, just to make that pointedly. Ungodliness. I want you to note that ungodliness, a lack of reverence and respect toward God, is progressive in nature. We see that here in Romans chapter 1. But the Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 16, as he speaks concerning the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says in verse 18, "Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Back up there to verse 16, rather. He says, "But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." We see the progressive nature of this kind of irreverence and disrespect toward God. Now, having seen that, we see why these lists exist. None of these lists, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, and on into chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, when we see the contrast of the work of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, in the Galatian letter, we note in verse 21 that little expression, "and such like." These lists are not intended to be exhaustive. But what we must see is that all ungodliness must be denied place in our life. All of it. There can be no place in your life for a lack of respect for God. That's foundational. Grace came teaching us that. But look further at the text. Deny worldly lust. Worldly. Maybe we don't need to spend much time on that. Maybe that's self-explanatory. The idea of pertaining to the fleshly realm. But the word lust is a word that in other places is simply translated desire. Often it's translated with the word lust when it has an evil connotation. But it denotes the desires that grow out of the fleshly appetites. And this writer is saying, deny place in your life. Worldly lust. Now, in what ways might that be manifested? It might be manifested toward things. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, the apostle writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Well, would you describe a man who has an intense love for money as one who is driven by worldly lust? Well, yeah. Yeah. You want to see an illustration of that? Turn, if you will, to Luke's account in the 14th chapter. In Luke chapter 14, and begin at verse 15. Sometimes this takes on forms that we wouldn't in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, and he sent forth his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You're again familiar with this text. Because none of these then were privileged to come to this great feast. Why? Was it because a man had bought a field, and that was sinful inherently in itself? Well, no. Was it because a man had bought 5 yoke of oxen and it was inherently sinful to go out and buy new oxen? No, that's not the problem, is it? Was it because a man had married a wife? Don't you be raising your eyebrow. No, that's not inherently wrong, is it? But the problem was, these had placed those things of greater priority. Now, would you describe those things that are inherently right in and of themselves, but yet when they are esteemed over spiritual matters, would you call that worldly lust? You think on that. You'd be lost because of it, just as surely. Now, we've got to learn where our priorities lie, do we not? If we're to be the man that God wants us to be. Perhaps it might be sinful pleasures and habits. Moses chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin even for a season. Well, perhaps it's those things that become our downfall, that fall into this category of worldly lust, that we are so naive, we deceived ourselves into believing they're right and honorable in and of themselves, and therefore it cannot be wrong. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. If my attitude toward it is not right. You see, it wasn't money that was the root of all evil. It was the attitude toward it. And herein lies our problem many times. Now, Paul said, grace came teaching. Teaching you what? To deny ungodliness. Irreverence has no place in your life if you're to serve the Lord. Worldly lust is to have no place in your life. We're not talking about just the commission of fornication or adultery or homosexuality. It might be such things as buying a field, buying a yoke of oxen, or marrying a wife. You see? Things that are right. Things that are honorable. But given greater value than the Lord, they become wrong. You see, I've got to be careful about the way that I think. Now, why is that so important, beloved? Why must I deny all ungodliness and worldly lust? Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, the writer says, And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. What do we learn? We're going to be talking about this in our study tomorrow as we discuss the spiritual man. In this text, you cannot walk by the Spirit and practice the works of the flesh at the same time. You cannot do that. It's impossible. Can't do it. You're going to make a choice of the walk that you're going to pursue. Do you see that? They cannot coexist. Can't do it. That's why when Paul said grace came teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Just write that off. You can't get by without that. You must deny place for ungodliness and worldly lust. You see, you don't even need to be stopping here to think about living soberly, righteously, and godly until you learn to eliminate these practices in your life. Now then, what does it mean to live soberly? You live with a sound mind. You possess control over your mind, over your desires, over your passions, over your appetites.
And isn't that what Paul was teaching Titus regarding his responsibility to teach the old men to be sound in their thinking? Teach the old women to be sound in their thinking. Teach the young women, teach the young men to be sound in their thinking, to be sober in their thinking. It ought not surprise us that we often use and think of the word sober to be someone who's not intoxicated. That is, someone whose thinking is not hindered by drugs or alcohol or some sort. You see, if you're to be the man that God wants you to be, you need to learn how to possess control over your mind. Now, in 1st or 2nd Corinthians it is, chapter 10, in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul writes, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You mean I have to control the way that I think? Yeah. You say, well, that's not too easy. No, it's not. But now grace came teaching you to do that, to think soberly. Now that means, as we talk about the spiritual man in our study tomorrow, we're going to talk about what's involved in that process of thinking. To think like God wants us to think. Often when we look at this passage, we think of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where the writer said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Most of us could probably quote that passage, but then we raise the question then, why don't I always think right? Why do things enter into my mind that cause me to do wrong things? You ever ask that question? Now, sometimes we might have a problem with language. We're going to talk about that. But if we have a problem with language, someone would say, well, I've stopped saying that word, but then I think it all the time. How do I stop thinking? Well, you're asking the very question that we're asking tonight. We have to control or learn to control what we think about. That's not easy. And there are some things that we can implement to help with that. But notice, if you will, we're obligated, aren't we, to control the way that we think. Now, I'm not real big on putting quotes from commentaries on the board. But every once in a while, I find one that's, I think, thinkable. I want you to look at this one. David Lipscomb said years ago in his commentary on the New Testament epistles, that he must do his duty to himself before he can do his duty to others. He who does not live soberly cannot live righteously. He cannot do his duty to his fellow man until he discharges those who he owes to himself. And that's exactly right. You can't live righteously and godly unless you control how you think. You've got to start with you. And you look carefully at that. But we must live righteously. Sometimes we look at words and use them so commonly that we think we know the meaning of them. And sometimes our definitions are not always true. But this particular word simply means doing right. Isn't that simple? If you want to live righteously, then you live right. You ever ask somebody if he's living right when you know he's not? And he said, yeah, I'm living right. Like I asked somebody a while back regarding an acquaintance I had from several years ago. I said, is he being faithful to the Lord? He said, well, he's pretty faithful. That's an expression I believe I've missed. Pretty faithful. Well, you see, you're either doing right or you're not doing right. You're doing wrong. But grace came teaching you. Teaching you what? What to do. You see, you can't know what to do unless God tells you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can't know the mind of another man unless the spirit of the man that is within him reveal that to you. You can't know what God wants you to do unless He tells you. Now, how does He tell you? We're going to talk about that in this series of meetings. But this word is used of the character and work of God, the work and the death of Christ, the revelation of the Word of God. His commandments are righteous, or righteousness. Individuals who understand, believe, and do the will. We've quoted, have we not, Psalms chapter 23, the 23rd Psalm, regarding the man who walks in the paths of righteousness. What is he walking in? He's keeping God's commandments, isn't he? And consequently, he's blessed. He's keeping the commandments of God. We notice concerning the household of Cornelius, Peter said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness." Well, there's something then for you to do. How do you know what to do?
God has to tell you, doesn't he? And how does he tell you? Again, we're going to talk about that. But we know that there were some who weren't listening. In the Roman letter, Paul had declared that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That within the gospel is the plan of God to make you righteous. But yet there were some who would not receive the gospel. In fact, in Romans the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Flag goes up. You see, they've not received the teaching, but grace came teaching. They've rejected that. Instead, what did they do? He said, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness," what were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of the gospel, weren't they? They were ignorant of the gospel. "And because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own. And consequently, what did they not do? They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." When they rejected the gospel, they had rejected God, had they not? The only plan that would make them righteous. They had rejected it and substituted for it their own. Well, that won't work. That won't do it. You see, here's our thought. Grace came teaching you what to do. Because you see, when you don't do that, you're practicing unrighteousness. And that's what sin is. Unrighteousness. You're not keeping God's commandments. Now this raises the question, how do we know what is righteous? Well, turn, if you will, to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119. And read with me verse 172. Psalms 119, verse 172. There the writer says, "Let thy tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." Let me ask you, beloved, is it possible for me to think that what I am doing is righteousness, when in fact it is lawlessness? Yes. It's possible for me to think that I'm keeping His commandments, when in fact I am not keeping His commandments, but what I am doing are works of iniquity, works of lawlessness. Case in point, familiar text of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Don't say it's a familiar text. You see, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works?" You see, we think these things are works of righteousness. He said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." Whose works were they? They were not of God. They were works of lawlessness, works without authority. Now, can you know what is righteous and what is not? You see, now here's where we have a series of lessons on Bible authority, isn't it? Can you know what God has authorized and what He has not? We could take the time, we'll not do it tonight, but talk about Acts chapter 15 and the matter of circumcising Gentiles in order to save them. Was that a work of righteousness? No, it was not. How did they determine that? They appealed to what God had already said on the subject. I'll leave that with you to discuss how they appealed to that. But they were able to determine what was and what was not a work of righteousness. But then Paul says,
that grace came teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now that gets us back to denying ungodliness. Here's our word, the other side of it. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That is, piously. It signifies a devout, pious manner of living. Very simply, promoted by an attitude of piety toward God that seeks to please Him. Isn't that simple? Illustration. In Hebrews chapter 11, Noah was moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Why did Noah prepare an ark to the saving of his house? Well, because God had told him things that had never happened before. And he believed what God said. And the text tells us that he moved with godly fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And just to kind of wind things up, when we look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and there the text tells us that grace came teaching or instructing, educating us to the intent that denying, that is, disassociating myself completely with ungodliness and worldly lust, that I am to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We mentioned earlier that the world in which we live has many bad attributes. And consequently, we're influenced by that, and we cited the case in point of the church in Corinth, how that they were tolerating immorality, fornication among them. As we are impressed with the world in which we live, we are to live different from the world. We're to be a different person. We can't live like the world lives. Well, how then do you know how you need to live? You need to get your head, as I do, in the book and learn. Because grace came teaching us how to live. How to live in a world that is characterized by ungodliness and worldly lust. Some years ago, I had someone ridicule very adamantly a Christian even visiting the city of Las Vegas, even being in the town itself. Said a Christian will not be there. Will not have any place there. I know there are a lot of bad things everywhere. And perhaps there's a great concentration in the city of Las Vegas. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that there were a lot of bad practices that existed in the city of Corinth. And Paul went there. And I suggested this to this person. And they said, well, Paul went there to preach. I said, that's right, he did. I grant you. He went there to preach. And when he preached, there were many among the Corinthians who believed, hearing, believed, and were baptized. We read that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. But you know what Paul's second sermon was? It was how to pack. Now you know that's not so. He taught them how to live, didn't he? He taught them how to live in a wicked world. We can't live in a bubble, beloved. As much as we might like to think that that would please us, just to go up on the mountain somewhere and live an isolated life, we can't serve the Lord and be faithful and do that. We have responsibilities that involve other people. And so we have to learn how to live in a wicked world. And as Paul writes to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, the text that we began with, in verses 1 and 2, he instructed them that that involves their spiritual service. That they are to be transformed, not be like the world. But there's a different standard that you must learn and you must apply to live a life that's pleasing unto God. Now that's why we're having this meeting, I believe, to talk about where our priorities are and how we need to live our lives in a way that will be pleasing unto God while we abide our time in this present world. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone who is not a Christian, and you see the need to live a different kind of life. Perhaps you're not finding any kind of satisfaction in the world, and you won't. None that's lasting. Solomon already tried that and wrote us about his experiences. You can read that in the book of Ecclesiastes and learn the lessons that he learned
that the purpose of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And the reason is we'll stand before Him and tell Him what we've done with our life, how we've lived. Now, if you want to change that, now's the time. Jesus died to make that possible. His blood will cleanse you from your sin. You must believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith. Would you tonight be baptized, simply immersed in water, to wash away your sins by the blood of Christ? You can do that and become a Christian, a new creature, yet a babe in Christ. And then learn the kind of life God wants you to live. Learn, grow, mature. Now, if you've not grown like you know you should, you need to fix that, brethren. Perhaps that's your desire tonight. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, make it known if you would by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.